We're continuing in our study of Galatians. Our text for today is chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. Galatians 4, 8 to 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Some years ago, a Methodist pastor had a rather eccentric man in his church, one who definitely tried to be a zealous Christian, but because of his eccentricities, often did the wrong thing. And he happened to land a job as a barber. And he lathered this guy up for a shave, and he goes walking over toward him with a straight razor in his hand. He said, "Are you prepared to meet your God?" And the guy up and out ran out the shop with the lather still on his face, running down the street. There you have some zeal, but not well-applied zeal. You know, zeal in and of itself is not always a good thing. You can be overzealous, you can be zealous for the wrong thing or zealous in the wrong way. Now, Paul is going to attack the zeal of those who are opposing him and the message of Christ. He begins by talking about their condition before they heard the gospel. In their previous state, they were those things that were not God. We serve all kinds of things in this life, but primarily we serve the idols of our own hearts. We've talked about that so many times before. They clearly are not God, believe it or not. This is as Paul describes in Romans 1. It's worship in serving the creature rather than the creator. And I love the way Paul puts the next sentence. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, it's not our knowing God that gives us security, but rather His knowing us. Paul addresses the bondage they experienced through the law, and not just the law, but all of that added stuff that the rabbis put in. And he's also talking to a mixed audience here, all of that whole wasteland of paganism. Commentator Lenski said that this knowing is a knowing of approval and love that be in contradistinction to Jesus' statement, "Depart from you, I never knew you." He's saying here, you're known by God. So it carries with it this sense of approval and acceptance. Now by faith, God knows you and accepts you on the merits of Christ. He knows all about you. Every thought, every word, every angry frown, He knows you inside and out. And He still loves you. And by grace, through faith, He accepts you totally. Outside of Christ, you have no status with Him at all, other than that status of Jesus saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, it was His movement toward you that initiated your belonging. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that no one seeks after God. We have to be called. We have to be drawn. We have to be chosen. God moved to us in our need and then made us what we are, gave us the position that we now possess. So being known by God is the foundation upon which we can stand. But then he talks also about the weak principles. We talked about this before, actually last week, when we talked about the basic or rudimentary principles of the world. And Paul continues to talk about it here in the text today, and here he calls them weak principles. Boyce said this, a cumbersome but suggestive translation would be, but how can it be that on one hand, having formerly been in ignorance of God and therefore enslaved to those who are not gods, and on the other hand, having come to know God, or, which is more to the point, being known by Him, you're now returning anew to those weak and bankrupt elements which once controlled you. After his victories in the Revolutionary War, there were quite a few who were urging Washington to become king. It's reported that he replied to them, I did not fight George III in order to become George I. He didn't want to go back to that old way, to the way of monarchy. He loved the freedom of the new nation. Why go back to that other system that they had just rebelled against? It didn't make any sense to him. And going back to the principles of the world for us who now are known of God shouldn't make sense to us any either. The idols of our hearts only breed trouble and conflict, discontent, self-importance, and all those sorts of things. Why would anyone want to go back to that? But we do on a daily basis. I'd venture a guess that 99% of the times that you were angry this past week was because you were serving the idols of your heart. So whether you want to return to Jewish rituals or to paganism or to serve your own heart, the mess they make is pretty much the same. Why would you want to go back to that when you have this? Is Paul's argument. Now the word Paul uses for weak here has an alpha privative. That's just a fancy way of saying you stuck an A on the front of it. And in Greek, as in English, an A on the front is a negating factor. So the word he uses for weak is the negation of strength, strengthless sort of thing. Its basic meaning is useless, good for nothing, weak, that sort of thing. So going back to that, to those weak, rudimentary principles of the world, can't accomplish anything good. New Living Translation puts it this way, why do you want to go back again and become slave once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? When you put it that way, you kind of scratch your head and say, yeah, why would I? But the better question is, why do I? Because we do. Why, when having been touched by heavenly gifts, would anyone want to do this? Paul's argument is strong, and it's intended to make them think about their motivations and their decisions, but not just his folks back then. He's speaking directly to us today. Why do you do what you do? Who are you serving? You were dealing with the awesome glory of God in the gospel, and now you've gone back to useless principles? Why? Now, one of the things going on here is they had apparently turned back to observing ritual days and ceremonies and things like that. That's clearly a step backwards. The Jewish rituals were types and shadows, pictures of Christ to come and His work. And now that the reality has come, the types and shadows are done away with. Going back to them in a ritual sort of way is to do a disservice to Christ and to the gospel. Paul's concerned about them. This was a problem. He saw it as it really was. It was an attack against justification by grace alone through faith alone. something Paul simply would not stand for. The whole purpose of his book is to get after that idea. But notice the personal note that he has here. I plead for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. You can feel his heart for them. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. That's what used to be. He says, what has happened to your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Just an aside, many think that perhaps Paul's thorn in the flesh was something to do with his eyes or failing sight or something like that, and tie this into it, that they would have given him their eyes if they could have done so. We don't know. But it does point out their love and their affection and their care for him. And now that's all flip-flopped. And he says, why? Because I told you the truth? There once had been joy and delight in the gospel, and Paul was received and loved because he was the messenger of the gospel. So not only has their theological position changed, but their regard for Paul has changed. All he did was tell them the truth. This should not have happened. But it did. Why? Due to the zealousness, the misguided, misplaced zeal of the Judaizers. Turned their theology and turned them against Paul. And he makes a very crucial statement. He says, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may become zealous for them. They wanted to build a faction that would emphasize the law over not totally getting rid of the gospel, but so emphasizing this that the gospel fades into the background. Now we can see that this kind of attack on the church and on the gospel goes way back. I mean, it's right here, present in Paul's day. It's still with us today. You know, nothing ever changes that much. How did Solomon put that? That there's nothing new under the sun. Most of the heretical notions out there today, you'll find them hundreds, thousands of years ago. It's all the same stuff being recycled. But there are preachers and movements today that want to add to the gospel, those who want to lay heavy burdens on God's people that no longer apply. Some might want to require a massive conversion experience. And if you didn't have the experience, then they question. Others require relinquishing of earthly things, cars, or back where I grew up, electricity, alcohol, any manner of other restrictions or added burdens. The church I was raised in had a serious problem of that sort. You might hear statements like, well, he says he's a Christian, but he smokes. Or they're church members, but they eat in restaurants that serve liquor. Now, if pressed, I'm sure that they would admit that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ alone. But these other issues were so closely associated with it that it often sounded like a requirement that was added to the gospel. In the minds of some, it may have been. Actually, the church split over whether or not they should continue to support a missionary in France who had wine with his meals. And they split over that. I think Paul would have similar questions for that church as he did for the Galatians. How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Listen to what Paul says about this in his letter to the Colossians. Very similar thing going on there. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, same notion there, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It doesn't get you anywhere to turn back to those principles. In Colossae, you had zealous people too, just like the Judaizers in Galatians. And they wanted others to take up their objections and promote them along with them. But Paul says that the Judaizers wanted others to be zealous for them, for themselves. Zeal for Christ, it seems, had taken a second seat to these outward things. It's so easy to do. They wanted to shut others off from Paul so that they could gain their attention and devotion. Paul was a major obstacle to what they wanted to teach and what they were trying to promote. So they wanted to turn people against him to get him out of the way. Now it's easy for us to have our own standard and apply it to others and judge their spiritual state because of it. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. Well, he didn't stay for the meal last week. He didn't come to men's prayer. You didn't help on parade day last year. You don't spend the way your money the way I think you should. You let your kids date. You spend too much time doing this or that. You know, we can set up all sorts of requirements for how people ought to live that are not biblical standards, and we judge people on the basis of them because they're standards that we've come across in one way or another. All of our human do not taste, do not touch rules just get in the way. They take our attention off of Christ and his work for us. Now let me add this caveat. If a particular rule is good for you in order to help in self-control or to subdue the idols of your heart, fine. You can have as many as you want, as many as are useful. But the minute that you set them up for someone else and you judge them by your own personal standard, then you're doing what Paul condemns here in Galatians. You can't do that. If you find a help for yourself, good. Do it. Keep the rule. Don't set it up for me. Verse 19. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Paul was the instrument through whom the Spirit worked to call these people to faith. He labored intensely to plant churches all over that part of the world, to declare the gospel to them over and over again. Now he's feeling those same birth pangs, those same contractions spiritually. They had been given birth, but now they're turning back on the Savior. Would he have to do it all over again? Well, he is, actually, in writing this letter. Kids, let me talk to you. See if you can tell a difference with this. We'll use my name and my mom, okay? But pretend it's you. You're off somewhere at a neighbor's or something playing. Mom comes out and says, "Tommy, come home. Probably time for dinner or something." You're not afraid to go home if you hear that, right? What if she comes out and says, "Thomas Lynn Wenger, come home." You want to go home then? No, that sounds like you're in trouble, doesn't it? What if she says, "Tommy, Tommy"? Something different going on there, isn't there? What Paul says here in the text is he wishes he was with these people that he's writing the letter to so he could change his tone, so he could sound different. Why? Why do you think he wants to change his tone? Because he's really, really concerned for them. He's brokenhearted for them. And you can't really express that too well in words in a letter, can you? It'd be better to be there and say the words with a different tone. Why is he so concerned about them? Because at one point, they were worshiping Jesus, loving Jesus. They believed Jesus had paid for their sins on the cross. And now they're turning a different way and thinking that they have to add something to that, that Jesus' work wasn't enough. That's breaking his heart. So for you, always keep loving Jesus. Always keep believing that he lived and died and rose again for you. Okay? That's the important thing. Well, Paul does want to change his tone so that they grasp his love and his concern for them. They're heading off to destruction, and he warned them and argued the point well, and now he wants to simply plead with them as a loving father. This statement is full of emotion and affection. His passion is that Christ would be formed in them, not the old Judaism, not old paganism, not even himself, but Christ. He sees his work with them going down the drain, and it troubles him greatly. So what is it to have Christ formed in you? Calvin said that Christ should be formed in us is the same thing with our being formed in Christ. For we were born so as to become new creatures in him, and he, on the other hand, is born in us so that we live his life. Since the true image of Christ, through the superstitions introduced by the false apostles, had been defaced, Paul labors to destroy that image in all its perfection and brightness. Isn't it really the same thing that he talks about there in Romans 12? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To have Christ formed in you is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Thinking with the mind of Christ, loving with the heart of Christ. We are already, by the mercy of God, united to Christ, and that is the foundation of Christ being formed in us. But we must not be content with merely a beginning. And we'll never be any more saved than we are by faith in Christ. But we can be more faithful. We can give a better representation of Christ in our community. So let's rest in Christ and his marvelous grace, and then pray that Christ would be formed in us. Give attention to the Word of God, both publicly and privately. Seek the blessing of the Lord's table, and then pray. And pray some more. And pray some more after that. These are the means God has given us for the formation of Christ in us. We must never drift from him. We must never look to our own cleverness, our own strength, or even our own righteousness. We have to seek Christ at all times. Keep him and his work in the forefront of your thinking. And pray that by that, he would be formed in you. Let's come and take up this blessing that he gives to us in his table. And in so doing, it is a means by which he is formed in us.